The grass withers,
the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Today we are going to most likely wrap up our study in the book of James, and the select few who are here in this room will get to help me decide what we study next. So you are the privileged few who get to help decide what we go to next. What we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and wrap up the slideshow presentation on the book of James here. We don't have that many items to touch on. And then what we'll do for the remainder of the class is talk about what we've learned from the book of James. And I have on my list here of what I taught, but I want to hear from you guys, the things that you've picked up from it. And then we'll see what else was taught in the process as we study through the book of James. Let's take a moment, though, for a silent prayer before we begin. Make sure we're not only in fellowship with God, but also in the right frame of mind, given that we just dealt with canceled meetings and all that kind of stuff. Let's make sure that we're oriented the right way. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the gift of this day and the opportunity that we have to gather here and study the truth of your word. And we pray for our time here, the roughly 1 hour that we have to spend studying your word. We pray that this time would be a real blessing, that we would have an opportunity to wrap up the things here in the book of James and reflect upon the things that we've learned from this study. And I just thank you so much for those that decided to be here today. And I pray that this time would be a building up in the faith, that each one of us would be able to take things away from today that we can use in our everyday lives. And I pray these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, we were on this little bit of study right here on James 5, 19 and 20. And we're looking at the idea of the covering of the sins. And it's an interesting terminology used, the kalupto word, because it's actually a term that relates more to the Old Testament concept. And I don't know if you've really studied this or not, but in the Old Testament you had the idea of the atonement, which was the covering over of the sins. And the picture that you had there is that God was overlooking the sins that had been committed and in essence forgiving those sins because the Christ had not come yet. And so those sins had not yet been died for by the Messiah, right? So in the Old Testament times, since he had not yet come and died for those sins, what God had to do was overlook the sins. And of course now, as we look back, he has come, and as we look back at our Savior, now the sins have been died for, and so it's not a matter of an overlooking anymore because the price has already been paid for those sins. But that was an Old Testament picture, this idea of that God was going to overlook them until the price was paid. James uses that here. He's speaking to primarily Jewish believers, and so he uses this Hebraism, which is kind of interesting, but it has this connotation of forgiveness associated with it, even though it really means an overlooking. But we were going to look at a couple of verses. We were going to look at Proverbs 10:12. I always have trouble finding my mouse. Proverbs 10:12. And this has the idea of the covering here also. This is the idea of a covering. It says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." Now, this is an interesting passage because it's the idea, there's actually a dual meaning here, because the idea of love expressed to others, right? The idea of expressing love to others covers up transgressions in terms of the transgressions that they might have committed. If you think about it, I mean, when somebody, especially when they transgress and it affects us directly, it takes love on our part to invoke the forgiveness that we should have, right? I mean, our Savior forgave us. The least we could do is forgive somebody else, you know. But it takes love to do that. But interestingly, there's also lessons in the Scriptures that talk about that if you have a hard attitude of love, that basically is going to fulfill every element of the law. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you have basically everything you need in order to fulfill the elements of the law. You're not going to steal from somebody if you love them as yourself. You're not going to murder somebody. You're not going to you know, covet. You're not going to, all the elements of the law, you're going to fulfill those if you have love. And so not only does this have an aspect of the transgressions of others, but it actually will keep you from transgressing yourself. So there's kind of a dual meaning here. Does that make sense? It's kind of cool, I think, the way that works. And then 1 Peter 4:8 also talks about this idea of covering over of the transgressions, the idea of the covering the multitude of sins. And see what I was just talking about. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And it plays right back into what I was just talking about from that Proverbs passage. The same kind of an idea. Love covers a multitude of sins. It goes on in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint, and so on. And then the idea of what I love is it talks about gifts here. You know, by the way, spiritual gifts, as we receive spiritual gifts, you'll notice that the idea is that we're supposed to employ them in serving one another. In other words, whatever your spiritual gift or gifts might be, that is not for your own selfish whatever. It's those gifts were given so that you might serve one another. And as good stewards of the manifold grace. In other words, you extend the grace of God out to others by employing your spiritual gift for their benefit. These verses actually that we've been looking at here, 19 and 20, highlight the spiritual victories that can be achieved when believers come alongside one another, pray together, restore those who are struggling, and build one another up in the faith. In other words, all of this that we've been looking at, including this little final two verses here, highlights the value of what we can do as we come alongside. And that's one of the things that I really try to emphasize at Lost Pines Bible Church, because, you know, if we try to do this on our own, I mean, we really have this mentality in this world in which we live, and in particular, I think, in this nation, and even the state of Texas, right? And we have this mentality of, you know, I can do it myself. You know, I'm tough. I can handle it. But God's kind of designed us in a way where we're supposed to be able to help one another out, and we're supposed to be able to be part of a body that functions together. And so it's important to recognize that what this passage is really emphasizing is how that all worked in this case, right? So you have not only the guys coming over, the elders coming over and praying over someone who was weak or sick, but you also have this picture that you have here of going and turning someone back. And that's obviously one of the elements that's part of a body functioning together. You see somebody struggling, you don't just let them struggle and wallow in their own misery. Instead, you go over and you come alongside, and if you can, I mean, if the Lord allows it to happen, then they get turned back to the faith, and that's a blessing because it covers a multitude of sins. So it really emphasizes that body function.
We were just talking yesterday in Bible study, talking about Adam and Eve and that whole bit. And the idea of, you know, Eve come along to be a helper,
right,
with Adam, you know, not a slave, not a servant, but a helper.
A helper.
Mm-hmm. But thinking along with this, it wasn't a fact that, you know, Adam, well, you got a lot of work, so I'm going to create somebody so that you guys can split the duties and you do your thing to do the job. It wasn't intended to be that. It's team up.
It was a helper thing.
Stuff, but, you know, you're still, you know, coming along each other, praying together, or somewhere, you know, helping each other.
Right, helping one another and building one another up in the faith as part of doing that. And actually, it's interesting. It's funny you brought that up. We were just talking about spiritual gifts. I always had a hard time understanding the difference between the gift of helps and the gift of service or server minister kind of a gift. What is the difference between those two? The gift of helps, now that I've learned more about it, the gift of helps is exactly what you're talking about there. The idea that you come along and actually work with somebody in accomplishing a task together. And the idea of a server minister is someone who accomplishes tasks so that you don't have to do them. It's like, if you remember in the New Testament, the deacons, they came along and they took care of things so that the others could actually spend all their time focusing on teaching the word and the things that they had to do, the prayer, the teaching of the word, and the other things. So the deacons would come along, and that's the idea of a service gift, is the deacons, or service office anyway, that they would come along and take care of other things, the details. So if you have a server minister gift, that means that you work on taking care of miscellaneous details so that somebody else doesn't have to. But if you have the gift of helps, and that means you come alongside, just exactly as you were describing, Harold, you come alongside and you actually work with them to accomplish whatever their ministry is. So to see the difference, it's kind of interesting. But that's the idea of helps. The reason I wanted to say that is because that's the idea of helps. That's what the helper was for, so they could do the things together. right? And as a body of believers, that's often what we're called to do, is help one another in whatever the activities are. You know, we do them together, build one another up in the process. So that's a really good point. Sorry about that. Let's look at some principles throughout this whole section, James 5, 13 through 20, and this is pretty much what we'll end up closing with here. First of all, the power of prayer is emphasized here, first in the restoration of a brother in Christ, and then with the example of Elijah. Clearly, you know, when the elders came over and prayed, it was a powerful thing, and then when you have the example of Elijah and the 3.5 years of drought and then the rain being restored, I mean, the power of prayer is clearly emphasized, and we talked about that last time. Corporate prayer is not only encouraged but commanded. It's actually described in the form of a command in this passage. Some people, and that's true of some in my church as well, some people are really resistive to corporate prayer because they get intimidated by it, but it's actually given as a command in this passage. It's something that we're supposed to participate in. In particular, the elders are called to do that, and that's an area where I struggle, is that it was true when I was at Austin Bible Church, and it's true again at Lost Pines Bible Church, that often those that are what I would consider to be the elders of the church, those that are the spiritual leaders of the church, don't always come to the prayer meetings and participate. And that's kind of discouraging to me, because I think it's important for the people that are part of the leadership of a body, especially when it's a small body like we are, to get together and pray together. I mean, it's just such a powerful thing. And I offer myself up as a pastor to pray with folks, you know, and I think it's an important thing that people in a flock pray with their pastor. I really do think it's important. But you can't force people to show up, so that's just how it is. But it actually is commanded in this passage, corporate prayer. Point C there, our prayers need not be fancy. I emphasized that before. They don't have to be fancy, but we should endeavor to pray effective prayers offered in faith and in harmony with the will of God, inasmuch as we understand it. That's the thing. He knows our hearts. I mean, you know, we as we grow, we come to understand God even better, and we come to understand His will even more. And so as you grow, you start to pray a little bit differently than when you're a brand new baby believer. But God knows your heart, and He knows if you're praying in faith, and He knows if you're trying to pray in His will. I mean, He knows that. So that should be our endeavor, is to try to pray that way. Effective prayers can accomplish a lot, because the results are not based upon the eloquence of the prayer, but upon God's perfect essence. So that's the thing we need to remember, is that prayer is something that we offer up. We step into that throne room with confidence because we're washed in the blood of Christ, and we know that we have the privilege of stepping into the throne room based on Christ and His merits, not our own. And when we offer up that prayer, we recognize that it's all about what God can do and not what we're doing, right? That's the whole thing. It's all dependent upon Him and not us. And as long as we recognize that, I think it takes some of the pressure off. You know, I mean, a lot of times we feel like, you know, our prayer lives are not what they need to be because we just don't know how to pray. But really, God just wants us to step in there and speak our hearts and just let it all out, and then depend upon Him to accomplish the results. It's not a matter of us doing it. It's a matter of Him doing it. The restoration of a believer gone astray has eternal consequences. That's something that's very important. When you restore someone who's gone astray, they're walking in darkness, backslider, I think is the terminology you'll hear in Baptist churches, the idea of a backslider. But when you work as a fellow worker with God and help to restore a believer gone astray, that has eternal consequences, because I mean, you think about not only the fact that that person now can glorify God with whatever it is that they do. Who knows who they're going to witness to? Not only that, they're not off committing sin after sin after sin anymore. And besides that, they themselves are going to be building up eternal rewards, you know, that are permanent forever, you know, that will be undefiled. So that's an amazing thing. It has eternal consequences. So it's really important, but it's a difficult thing, and that's the reason I mention the eternal consequences. I don't know about you guys, but here I am. I'm a pastor of a local church, and when I see somebody struggling, it's always a little intimidating to go up and talk to them, because, you know, I know it's going to be challenging. You know, it's going to be a challenging situation. I've got to really be prayerful about it. I've got to really be, quick to hear and slow to speak. You know, I've got to really be But I the peace that I get in doing that is that I rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide me through it, because I'm not going to be able to remember all the passages without His help. I'm not going to be able to show the kind of love that I need to show in that situation without His help. But when I recognize this, that it has eternal consequences, it makes it a whole lot easier. You know, I know this isn't going to be the easiest thing to do, but this is an eternal thing we're talking about here. This is important, so I need to go talk to them. Only as God's fellow workers can we turn a fellow believer around, which, as I just talked about, rescue him from carnality or even something called the sin unto death. Now, we didn't go in and look at that, but 1 John actually mentions the idea of sin unto death, which means that somebody can get so mired in sin that they actually die in their sin. And it doesn't mean that they don't have eternal life, because there's eternal security. If they're born again, they will go to heaven. But what a way to die. I mean, certainly there's no glory in dying that way. I mean, God is not glorified in something where you get so far off into your own, mired in your own sin, that you die as a function of your sin. And there's actually passages, by the way, this is kind of scary to think about, but there's actually passages in our Bible that say that at some point, basically, God will give you over to your flesh. In other words, if you're so mired in sin, at some point, God, the Holy Spirit, I believe that what it's talking about is that God, the Holy Spirit, stops convicting you of that sin and just lets you run in your sin. And you're basically going to end up dying mired in your sin at that point if something doesn't come along to prompt you out of it. But the sin unto death is a horrible prospect. We don't want to go there. Now, here's my exhortation to all of you. First of all, is to love one another. And we know that this is an unselfish kind of love that God talks about here. We don't love one another because we deserve it. We love one another because of what God has done for us and what He's done with our hearts. I mean, how He's shaping and molding our hearts. Be kind to one another. Pray for and with one another. Build one another up in the faith. In other words, don't do things to cause your brother or sister to stumble, but help to build them up in the faith. And do all these things in the name of the Lord and for His glorification. In other words, one of the things that I've seen, this is so sad when I see it happening, and I don't know somebody's heart. I can't say I've seen it for sure, but I've watched instances where somebody has been like this. They've cared for other people and been kind and done all these things. And ultimately, you kind of pick up on the fact that they're really doing it for approval. They really are doing it because they want to get the approval of other people rather than the approval of God. You know what I mean? In other words, it's actually something we term at our church as approbation lust. What you're really after is to have people say nice things about you and give you compliments and all those kinds of things. So it's really not for the right heart motivation. We should be doing it in the name of the Lord and to glorify Him. And if we never get any recognition for what we do, who cares? I mean, He gets the recognition, and that's what we should care about. And it's a fine line sometimes, because it's really easy to, you know, and I had lunch with Pastor Bob from Austin Bible Church this past Monday, and we were sitting down and talking about it. And I mentioned, you know, that we had had some visitors come into the church from some of the churches where I had candidated and didn't end up at those churches, and had them come visit, and they came after class and talked to me and said, you know, well, I can see why the Lord moved you here, because I can see, you know, He's really working in this church and different things. And I told Pastor Bob, I said, you know, I really didn't necessarily need that affirmation from them, but it was nice. And that's different, right? I mean, I wasn't looking for affirmation from those folks. That wasn't what my goal was. But it's nice. I mean, when somebody says something like that, it's comforting. It helps you know that you're really walking with the Lord and doing the right thing. The problem is where the fine line gets crossed is where you start seeking that. And you start feeling not so good if you don't get it, kind of thing. You know what I'm talking about? And so your heart starts to cross over and you, boy, nobody's telling me I'm doing a good job. I must not be doing a good job. Or you understand what I'm talking about? You know, you start seeking after and lusting actually after that affirmation, and that's where you cross over. But I mean, really, we should just do all these things and do it for Him and know that if He's glorified in it, then I don't need to be glorified. Because as we learned when we studied in the book of James, that if we humble ourselves, then He will exalt us at the proper time. We don't need to worry about exaltation. God's going to take care of that part, right? We don't have, as long as it doesn't matter if we get any exaltation or any glory or anything. God's the one that deserves the glory. So that's actually it for the study. That is the last slide in the study of the book of James. But what I want to do now, I don't know if I'm going to be able to accomplish this or not. Let me see if I can do this. What I was wanting to do now was bring up in the time we have remaining. Let's see if I can. That'll kind of work. Is bring up a document here and have you guys give me some things that you've learned out of the book of James, and then I'll go through my list and talk about those as well. But first I wanted to find out what you guys feel like you've learned from our study in James. And I know all of you haven't been here for every class and that kind of thing, but what has struck you out of the book of James that... Anyone?
Well, for me, and I just started back up last week, and it was kind of a, how funny how things align, it's just the prayer. And effective prayer, and praying without doubt.
Right.
Just all of those things we touched on last week were
right.
What I needed to hear. And so I go back and read everything else, but that stood out again to me. It's like I'm just putting out work.
Yep.
Come sit, because there's something that you need to hear. And I think it was just
that kind of an idea,
yeah,
the importance
no doubt
of effective
of prayer.
Not having any doubts.
And I question, well, so I look at how I pray and think, okay, well, I'm going to pray for something. But if it doesn't happen, let your will be done.
Yes.
And it's just, and I think that almost be my out. Like, okay, I'm going to pray for something. And if it doesn't happen, well, I'm okay with it because let your will be done. But is that really an out? That I'm just kind of saying.
Or no, are you doubting?
Or am I doubting?
Yeah.
And so that's the line I think I've been walking of. Is this a catch-all that,
yeah.
Or is it doubt?
Yeah, and you don't want it to cross over into the realm of doubt. And you want to pray with confidence and pray with conviction. But at the same time, you know, understanding that he can overrule and his will is going to be accomplished.
Right, right, right.
But in your prayer, yeah, when it starts to seep over into the area of doubt, that's when you doubt that he can do it.
I'm going to pray for this, but it's not what you want. It's not going to happen. Okay, because it's your will, it's happening.
Yeah, and in the corporate prayer, I always say, I always pray and say, you know, I'm going to tell you what my desire is, Father. This is what I desire. You know, I understand that you're sovereign and that what you're going to accomplish is perfect, but this is my desire, and I just unabashedly express my desire, and then we'll just let him take it from there. But yeah, that's an important thing, is to not cross over into doubt and start thinking that he won't hear your prayer or won't answer your prayer, or that your prayer isn't important, or any of those things, right?
Exactly.
It's very important not to go there.
Yeah.
Because even when you pray for something, and he and his sovereign... his absolute sovereignty takes it a different direction, your prayer was still important.
Mm-hmm.
It's still an important thing that you prayed. And praying with that conviction is something he desires that we do. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Very good. Anything else? Anyone?
Well, I had a touchstone moment a month or two back when you were talking about patience.
Patience.
And... You know, my wife has told me many a time, she says, man, you know, I'm so glad that you're so patient. And I knew that I was patient, but for the most part in my head, when I think patience, I think of somebody who's, you know, building some intricate model, you know, something with a lot of details, or even like a fisherman being patient, that type of stuff. And when we looked at that passage, you said, now this word patient means setting aside anger.
Mm-hmm.
And I hadn't really ever thought of patience in that light before.
Right.
And then going back to, you know, wife said, oh, I'm just so thankful for your patience, because there's a lot of stuff that I just, you know, I don't get mad or angry.
Right.
You know, that's just been that way for a long, long time.
But you could.
You know, oh, yeah.
Right. You could get frustrated and angry in a hurry.
Yeah.
And that's so right. Patience, the idea of setting aside anger. I'll make a note on there.
And tying that in with God being a patient God,
right.
I.e. God being a God who sits us in anger.
Yeah.
Sure is nice to have that.
Yes. Because there's another term that's used in the Old Testament in particular, long suffering. Right. In other words, he puts up with us. He puts up with a lot of stuff from us. Yeah. And I'm so thankful for that. Yeah. That's a good point, Harold.
Just for reference for
I actually have scripture references on my notes when we were talking about patience.
I think it was maybe verse 7, verse 8, meanwhile friends wait patiently. the master's arrival, I think.
Yeah.
Because they, before that, they're talking about them getting beat and killed and all that stuff. And you have a right to be angry on them and all that stuff. But.
Right. Let me turn back into James. Again, my mouse. Where is it? It keeps hiding on me. There it is. I think it was somewhere. Was it in James 5 or was it in James 4?
I think it was in James 5 and maybe 7 and 8.
All right. That sounds right. Yeah, therefore, in verse 7, yeah, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And we talked about the farmer and how he waits for the rains. He waits for the provisions from God. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And this idea of patient, yeah, it's the idea of actually setting aside anger, not allowing yourself to become angry. We see three references to it there. Patient, being patient, be patient. Over and over again. So yeah, that was the passage right there, James 5, 7 and 8. Yep, that's a good one. Very good one. Anything else?
Lord willing.
Lord willing, absolutely.
That's actually one that I've wrestled with for... Well, it brought home a point for me, which was... I've always had trouble through life with people who wrap themselves up and it's a fine line, but people who take no responsibility for their actions and wrap themselves up in God and it's for me, this kind of drove home the point of, like, you know, each day, like I feel real strongly about, you know, you take control of your actions and you march in a direction,
right?
But the Lord willing thing is pretty important, right? Because You know, if I want to cross a river, then, you know, the Lord can stop me from.
That's right. That's right.
No matter how
right.
strong I am about getting across the river, right? So,
right.
So that was something that kind of glued those two ideas for me and kind of made me kind of step back and kind of rethink.
Well, it's important because as part of that passage, one of the things that you need to emphasize, and that we all need to learn, I should say, that the Scriptures emphasize, is that we still plan. We make plans. We have activities that we have planned throughout the day, but we just need to have that little element of humility which says, you know what, these are my plans, but
right.
It may not come about this way, you know. You can give so many different examples. I mean, crossing a bridge is a good example. You're cruising along, you got a plan, and then when you get there, the bridge is out. Oh, what am I going to do? Okay, I'm going to go a different way today. You know, but that doesn't mean you don't plan. It doesn't mean you don't take responsibility for your actions and all that. Right. Yeah.
But, you know, there are things you can do to go make that happen.
Well, you have that way and you allow him to overrule. You know, and that's one of the things that a lot of times, honestly, when you reach a, this is a corollary to that, is that when you've been praying about whether or not you should do something, when you reach a point where you have a faith conviction, you know, my thinking on that is, you know, my Father in heaven, I have this faith conviction. I think this is what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going forward 100%, right? I'm not going to even, you know, hesitate at all. I'm going forward 100%. But if it's not what you want me to do, then slap me upside the head or whatever it takes to get me to change directions, because right now I think this is what you want me to do, so I'm going forward. And that's what you have to do. You have to really just go forward, you know, full bore, and allow him, though, to overrule, because he will. You know, he will. Mm-hmm. He will. Other things.
We have done that, you know, pray that, you know, it comes down to your will, but since we're... Give us a sign that this is not what you want.
Yes.
Because you could have your scripture back up and say, well, you know, I've read the Bible and this is what I interpret it, and we're going to do this. But even then, if that's not it, give us a clear sign.
Yes.
Give us a clear,
exactly.
And
that's what I prayed about when I came to the faith conviction that we were supposed to start that little church out there. I said, look, make it clear, make it obvious. And then when everything just keeps, as we go forward, everything keeps falling into place just perfectly, I'm thinking, well, he's showing me he wants me to do this. Mm-hmm. You know, definitely he could have closed that door, but he hadn't done it. So we just keep trucking along. But you're right, Lord willing, that was a great one. Yeah, Lord willing was a great one. Other things, what else jumps to mind?
Or PBS, was doing, their theme was James 1:5, but ask for wisdom, and he'll give it generously. And we're actually taking a few gifts for him. We're going on a mission trip to Romania, first part of July, and we're taking all that stuff over. And so that's been forefront, you know, in our minds for these past couple of weeks. And, you know, and again, it's just something so simple, something that's, I guess, non-tangible. You're not asking for something physical to happen or
healing
or anything like that.
Just give me wisdom. Give me wisdom.
And not only are you comforted that he'll give you wisdom, he's not just going to give you a little drop of it.
That's right.
Caesar, you know.
That's right. God will provide, and that's right. God will provide an abundance.
Mm-hmm.
And this is, I think, this is important too. I can't type. You guys get to see that without reproach. He will provide an abundance without reproach. In other words, you won't get some kind of a smackdown saying, "Hey, you know, you should have known this already. I shouldn't have to give you this wisdom, my child." He doesn't do that. He gives it to us without reproach, right? He wants us to have the wisdom.
I like how the message towards it says, if you don't know what you're doing, that's difficult. Pray to the Father. He loves to help. You'll get His help, and you won't be condescended to when you ask for it. Ask boldly, believingly, without a second thought.
That's essentially, that's a good paraphrase of what's in the scriptures right there. That's very good.
That was actually an eye-opener for me too last week. I think we referenced back to it last week. And it's there's a lot of things even with just the prayer, like, God, don't understand it. But never thought to ask for the wisdom to understand this. And it was a kind of a clicking moment for me. Like, it makes perfect sense, but you don't need to do that.
Yeah, but we need to. Yeah, we need to on a regular basis. And many times in situations, we should stop for a second. Just, you know, pause for a second and pray to the Lord and ask for the wisdom. And what I think is amazing is a lot of times, what I've found is a lot of times we actually already have the wisdom. And as we're in the situation, the Holy Spirit starts bringing these things to mind. It was actually wisdom we already had, but that prayer asking for wisdom, I think, you know, that's bringing that stuff to mind. That's what it's all about. But believe it or not, there's actually an example, too, in the scriptures with Daniel and his cohorts there when they were in captivity in Babylon, where they asked for and got wisdom with regard to their jobs. So it's not just a function of, you know, a spiritual situation where you have a brother in trouble or whatever else. It's not just that. They actually, Daniel prayed for wisdom with regard to what he was doing there in terms of his function in the kingdom there, you know, in Babylon. And he was given wisdom to do his job. I don't know if have you ever done that here? Have you ever stopped and said, "Lord, I can't seem to be able to do this. Help me with this." He will help you. He wants you to represent Him well in your job, and so He's going to help you. That seems weird, but it's true. The Bible talks about it, that He's actually going to help you with that kind of wisdom too. Even if it's just a function of Him helping you learn it. You know, I've had times before when I was just blocked on something.
Yeah, can we have Him in prayer again?
Yeah.
I'm also, with that, I was reminded of Solomon. That's the one thing he asked for.
Is wisdom. That's right. That's all he asked for. Give me the wisdom to be able to lead my nation, to lead this nation. He didn't ask for gold. He didn't ask for silver. He didn't ask. And God responded by not only giving him the wisdom, but giving him even more. You know, he gave him even beyond just the wisdom. But since he was not selfish in his prayer and he was asking for wisdom, and the wisdom to do what is right before God, then... He received not only the wisdom, but he received an abundance beyond. That's right. That's a good example, Harold. Well, we're actually at 12:42, so I was going to go through mine real quick. Hopefully you guys will remember some of these. Right in the very beginning, we learned that we should have joy or happiness in all circumstances, including trials. And one of the things we learned out of that is that we will face multiple trials, not just one. God often brings multiple trials to us at one time. But what we learned out of that is that when we do have testing, whether it's testing or temptation, we know temptation doesn't come from God, but He does allow it in our lives. When we have testing, that produces endurance. And this, I believe, is important to understand, that there are some things that we need to develop in our Christian walk that we cannot learn just from studying God's Word. It actually takes testing to develop endurance in us. That endurance eventually leads to a more mature way of thinking. So there's some elements of our... God knows us, and He knows there's certain things that we just have to learn through experiencing testing. It's just the truth. What you guys already said, ask for wisdom God will provide, and the praying in faith. That's all. This is all in chapter 1, by the way. We also learned about the idea of doubting. The function of doubting is the idea of maybe a little bit of instability in our thinking. In other words, we're not really confidently standing on the rock of Jesus Christ. Maybe we're wavering a little bit in that. And so when doubting kind of leaks into our thinking, it may be an indication that we're not really stable in terms of standing on the rock that is Jesus Christ. So that's important to remember. We also saw the idea that if you look at people from the world's perspective of rich and poor, you may not see things the right way. Somebody who's poor under worldly view may be rich before God, and somebody who's rich in a worldly view may be poor before God. And that's a picture, right, seen also in Revelation when the different churches are being talked about, how some of those thought they were rich, but they were actually poor. You know, that's the picture.
And you need to be real careful, like how this... self-evaluating, it's like, you know, I like to think, oh, I don't judge like that. But if you really kind of evaluate, you know, your day, and you know, you need to be very aware there, because I was basically like, you know, maybe I do have some assumptions about things that maybe
right.
I need to kind of roll back my assumptions a little bit.
Right.
So
it's easy to do,
yeah.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
It's easy to do.
It's very yeah right.
Yeah.
It's almost ingrained.
And that's why it's important to do what you were talking about. I'm glad you brought that up, because it's very important to do that, to go back and examine ourselves. You know, if we don't look in the mirror, and that's a picture that we're going to get to here in a little bit. If we don't look in the mirror, I mean, because God's Word is a two-edged sword. It cuts, you know, it will. And if we don't look in the mirror and actually examine ourselves, and when we do it by His standard rather than our own, then we won't uncover those things, right? It's so important. We also learned about, one of the things we learned about in chapter 1 is the idea that if we persevere, you know, in our perseverance, that actually there's a reward that comes with that, an eternal reward that comes with perseverance, specifically called the crown of life. It's a reward that I believe, again, I've spoken of this before, I believe we get to take those rewards and lay them at our Savior's feet, and that He ultimately gets the glory even from the rewards that we have, quote-unquote, earned, which we recognize that We earn them in our diligence, but the fact is, it's God that's really accomplishing it anyway. We learn that God doesn't tempt us. I spoke of that before. He's not the one who tempts us. Instead, we're tempted by our lusts. And then when we allow, we learned, interestingly, that the temptation itself is not a sin, because temptations will be presented all throughout our lives. I mean, that's always, as long as we're on this, you know, on this earth and in this world, temptations will be presented. But the temptation itself is not a lust. I mean, it's not a sin, excuse me, but it's when we start entertaining it. It's when in our minds we start looking at that temptation and we start thinking about how we might be able to get away with it, or how maybe that sounds like a really neat thing to do, or whatever else. When we start getting there and thinking about it that way, that's when we cross over into the area of sin. Because remember, the idea of Jesus taught us that the idea is that if you lust after someone, you've effectively committed adultery. So when you get to that point where you...
That's His standard.
Yeah, that's right. That's His standard. And if a temptation comes along, right, if there's this temptation presented before you and you resist it in the power of God, you resist it, then there's no sin committed. But when you start entertaining that idea, right, then you've crossed over and you've committed sin in your heart. We were told that all true blessings come from God. We were taught that all true blessings come from God. There are other things that come into our lives that we might misunderstand to be blessings, but all true blessings are actually given by Him. We also learned about God not changing. God is immutable. He doesn't change. His response to us changes when we change, but He doesn't change, which is a very comforting thing to me. I don't have to worry that somehow He's going to change and then now all of a sudden, wait, the rules are different now. I have to play by different rules. He's told us who He is and what His standards are, like we were just talking about, and that's not going to change. And that's comforting to me. Quick to hear and slow to speak. Talked about that earlier. Quick to hear and slow to speak. Also, slow to anger, which fits back into what we were talking about with the patience. There was an admonition in the first chapter about putting aside our old ways, and I emphasize this from the perspective of, remember that you're a new creation. And what God wants to have happen is He wants you to die and Christ to live in you. Now, that doesn't mean we're not talking about physical death. What we're talking about is all your old ways, your old sinful baggage that you bring into your walk with the Lord. Put those things aside. That's how it's described in the book of James, is laying aside the old stuff. And when we do that, then we start functioning in the new creation that we are. And it's no longer us, right, the old stuff. It's no longer us that's alive and active. It's now Christ living in us that's active. And that's what we want to shoot for. We talk about the idea that it takes humility to receive the Word. Humility to receive the Word. But when we do humbly receive the Word, it actually will rescue our souls from... Like when we plunge into areas of sin and when we get into areas of thinking worldly thoughts and those kinds of things, the Word of God will actually save us from that. It'll actually bring us back to where we're thinking more in line with God. But we have to do that in humility. It's emphasized that we have to do that in humility. We are supposed to be doers, not just hearers of the Word. If you just hear the Word and then it doesn't actually change the way you act, then you're actually kidding yourself. It says that you delude yourself, is what it describes it as. And it's that picture of that mirror. Remember, we were talking about that mirror, that the Word of God will show you what you really are, and you can walk away from that mirror and you can forget, right? And I always love to give the example that I don't get to actually see this in the mirror because it's in the back. But I know it's there. But I can kid myself into believing that it's not there, right? Or I can look in the mirror and I can see, you know, a 50-year-old man, and I can walk away and pretend that I'm still 25. When you do that with the Word of God, when the Word of God shows you who you really are, and then you walk away and ignore what it just showed you, in other words, it doesn't change the way you live your life. You still are the same. You still act the same as you did the day before, and you're not really a doer of the Word. Then you're actually kidding yourself. You're deluding yourself. The idea of controlling the tongue. There's a lot of stuff in James that talks about the tongue and how powerful our words are, and how the tongue is like basically described as a fire that burns up things. It's a vivid picture of the tongue. So we want to learn the lesson from James. Not only the idea that fits in with the idea of quick to hear and slow to speak, but then recognize that your words can have an amazing impact, both positive and negative. And that's the thing to remember. There's sometimes we say things and we don't think anything of them, and then we find out 2 or 3 years later that it had a tremendous positive impact on somebody. Likewise, the other way around, where you say something and you didn't even think about it. You just said it. It just came off your tongue. Just rolled off your tongue is the expression, right? And then you find out later that it just absolutely hurt somebody's feelings and devastated somebody, and you didn't mean to do it even. But that shows how careful we have to be with our words, you know, and what we say. And I think email and texting and all that kind of stuff makes it worse, because now not only do you not get to see the reaction to what you said, but they can't hear the inflection in your voice. They can't tell that you were kidding or whatever else. Man, emails have caused more trouble for me. Then, you know.
And texting, and we're adults and have some connotation to understand that.
Yeah.
Imagine this new generation that's coming up.
Exactly. It's even worse. Yeah, it's even worse. It's ingrained in them. I don't text all that much, but now texting is like everything to the younger generation. We don't want to have an appearance of being religious. We want to be truly walking with the Lord. So some people actually give the appearance of being righteous or being pious, and then there's really nothing behind it, you know. Well, and then there's people that hypocrisy is really hard for a lot of people. Yeah, we don't want to be hypocritical. The idea of keeping yourself unstained by the world. Okay, the world is basically a force. The world we live in is a force that is a staining influence in terms of defiling our walk, and we got to be real careful to keep ourselves unstained. We learned about favoritism and prejudice that comes with it. The idea of showing favoritism, we've talked about that multiple times. You don't want to show somebody favoritism because, you know, you like the way they dress, or you like their hair, or they look like they have money, You know, they drive a nice car, they live in a nice house, or their skin is white, or it's not white, or whatever it is, right? You don't want to get into any of that, or you don't like their accent. They speak with an accent that irritates you. I mean, just go down the whole list, whatever it is. All of these things are superficial. Everything I mentioned is superficial. You want to interact with somebody based on who they really are and put aside all that nonsense. And the example that was given in James is the idea of somebody walks in and they're dressed up nice and you put them in a real nice seat in the church, right? But if they walk in and they look poor, then you, well, sit here at my feet. And then at that, in the culture at that time, sitting at the feet was disrespect. You know, something that was showing them respect. It was exactly the opposite. So the idea is we don't want to get caught up in prejudice and favoritism. It's absolutely not to be in our thinking.
The world wires you to do that.
I know. It does. And so it fits right in with keeping yourself unstained by the world. Yeah, because the world is pushing you that way. Other things here, we don't want to be judgmental. Mercy triumphs over being judgmental. The royal law was presented, the idea of loving one another. That's so important. It's emphasized in James. It was emphasized by Christ. It was emphasized over and over again, loving one another, how important that is. One of the things that was powerful, I thought, in the study in James is that if you break one aspect of the law, you have broken the entire thing. So in other words, it prevents us from having a holier than thou attitude. Well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, have you ever lied? If you've lied, you've committed murder. That's what this passage says. If you've broken one aspect of the law, you've broken the whole thing. So you're no better than a murderer, so get over it, right? And there's so many people that get their self-righteousness going, you know, because I have never done that. You're no better than anyone else, so get over it. The idea of that your faith is the faith that you have is expected to produce something. If there's no fruit in your life, then you're basically walking dead. That's the way it's described in James chapter 2, is that your faith is dead effectively, because if there's no fruit being born, and it fits right back into the not being a doer of the word, just a hearer. If your faith is not producing something in your life, then you're basically operationally dead. Our faith is actually strengthened as we are involved in good works. I mean, as we do things as unto the Lord for His glory and we're involved in those activities, our faith is strengthened. That's one of the things we learn. We have in chapter 3, we get to the fact that there's stricter judgment for teachers. We get back to the tongue again. In chapter 3, it talks about the tongue again. It's small in size, yet it's powerful and dangerous. That it actually says that nobody can tame the tongue. That's what it says, that nobody can tame the tongue. So no matter how mature you are, you're still going to slip up and say stupid things. The one thing that's interesting is that, you know, it's that with the same tongue we can curse and bless. And that's what we want to be careful about. We learned about worldly wisdom versus divine wisdom. I've got to ramp it up because we're running out of time. But worldly wisdom versus divine wisdom, that there's a wisdom that's from God, and then there's other things that are indeed, I mean, you know, there are things that qualify as wisdom, but we want to recognize that it's a wisdom of the world and not wisdom from God. So it didn't say that it wasn't wisdom. You know, there are things in the world that constitute wisdom, but we want to differentiate between that kind of wisdom and the wisdom that comes from God. And there was another emphasis in chapter 3 on being at peace with one another, and how when we're at peace with one another in the scriptures, it wasn't in James, but there's scripture that says, in as much as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. There's some cases where no matter what you do, the other party that you're dealing with, you just can't be at peace with them. But as long as you can rest knowing that, hey, in as much as it's up to me, this should be a peaceful relationship, in as much as it's up to me. And you continue to strive in that area. We learned about the fighting that can occur when we allow ourselves to get off track, and how we can ask of God with the wrong motives for selfish reasons. And that goes back to the prayer thing again. We got to make sure that our prayers are not selfish in terms of their motivation. That's also something that makes an effective prayer, is it's not selfish. If we allow ourselves to be too close with the world, it actually puts us at enmity with God. It's a horrible description. That we're at enmity with God. He sets us apart as being His enemy. And we know that the Holy Spirit that He's given us, the Spirit that we have within us, doesn't function that way, right? He doesn't function that way. So we want to make sure that we are not becoming too friendly with the world. We learn about pride versus humility, the idea of submitting to God and resisting the devil. The intimacy that we have with God through knowing His Word. We learned about the Lord willing. We learned that life is short, the vapor. Life is short. We learned about the sin of omission, which is where if we know we're supposed to do something and we don't do it, then that's actually a sin. And then we learned all those things that we've talked about in chapter 5, the patience, right? Waiting on God, the patience, the prayer, all the things that we talked about. You guys pretty much covered a bunch of those things as we went through that. So you guys nailed a bunch of them. But that's what we've learned in the book of James. It's been a real blessing. I'm going to send out an email and actually query people, but with my schedule being the way it is, I can't actually probably do a separate study for this class, but I have two different studies going on right now, at three different studies in a way going on at Lost Pines Bible Church. And so I'll throw those three out there and see what you guys want to do next. Either 1 John or 1 Peter, or we're actually doing a study on Sunday nights where we're going through and doing basic Bible doctrine using a Grace Notes course. And it's actually been, that's going to be a real blessing too. So I'll throw it out there and see what people think. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time of study. We thank You for all the lessons that we've learned out of the book of James. And I, again, thank You for these believers that were here today to study Your Word, and pray that what we've learned today and the reminders that we've had will help to help each and every one of us to walk in a way that's pleasing to You and glorifying to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.